But we are making our way towards Maundy Thursday and Easter Sunday, and we are looking at Jesus' words from the cross words I'm calling them. And this week's cross word is found in John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. Take your Bibles and turn to that. Next week we'll be looking at the words, "It is finished." As we go into Easter Sunday, in which the title of the message then will be The Last Word. You know, of the four gospel writers, John is probably the least concerned with telling what happened in Jesus' life. He's most concerned about telling the why, the significance of Jesus' life and his teachings and his death. So John, in his gospel, isn't giving us a blow-by-blow description of the incarnation. He's giving us a theological explanation of the incarnation. And there's a sense in which this is true in all of the Gospels, but in John, this is front and center. So take, for instance, the simple utterance, "I am thirsty." John is the only writer who has this statement from the cross. So you know that for John, it's not just a simple statement of physical need. It's a theological statement. It has a theological point. Now, all the Gospels say that Jesus was offered wine to drink while he was crucified. And there's some interesting differences between them in their reporting. Luke says that the soldiers offered Jesus wine, but it wasn't a real offer. Says the in Luke chapter 23, it says, "The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.'" So the soldiers are holding up their goblets of wine, cheap wine. It's the kind of wine that Roman soldiers and poor people drank. And they're holding up these goblets of cheap wine as if offering a toast to a king. It's like the royal robe and the crown of thorns that they gave him. They're pointing out that he's a failed, a would-be Messiah, not a real king. Now, Mark says then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Matthew says virtually the same thing, but he changes myrrh to gall. Matthew says, "When they came to the place called Golgotha," which means place of the skull, "they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Now, the problem is that we don't know the significance of the myrrh or the gall mixed with wine. One line of thought is that it makes the person being crucified sick. It makes them sick to their stomach so that they would induce vomiting and increase the suffering on the person on the cross. But the more likely explanation, according to the scholars, is that wine mixed with gall or myrrh is kind of an analgesic or even a poison, and that it wasn't offered by one of the soldiers, but probably by one of the women who were following Jesus, who were there at the foot of the cross. And what they were seeking to do was to deaden the pain or even hasten the death so that Jesus wouldn't have to suffer very long on the cross. And so Jesus' refusal of the wine is a refusal to take the easy way out. You remember that Socrates, when he was unjustly sentenced to death, drank a cup of hemlock. And what that did was it first deadened the pain, and then he fell asleep, and then he died while he was asleep. It was pretty much a painless death. But Jesus wasn't willing to take an easy way out. Remember Job, in the midst of his suffering, wanted to die and put an end to his suffering. But Jesus did it different. See, Jesus didn't necessarily want to suffer. Remember his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane that God might remove this cup if it were possible? He didn't necessarily want to suffer. But once it was clear that he had to drink the cup of suffering, Jesus was determined to drink it all. And this is important. See, it's not just Jesus' death that is saving. It's his suffering as well. It's suffering that purifies. This is a major theme that we find in the book of Isaiah, especially in the servant poems in Isaiah 50 through 55. You know, we don't call these just the servant poems. They're the suffering servant poems. So Jesus took the difficult path, and he invites us to take the same pathway. If any would be my followers, he says, you must deny yourselves and take up your cross and follow me. Paul tells us that we are being transformed into the image of Christ. But transformation is never easy. Transformation to one thing means the death of something else. We have to kill our old sin nature, and that is never painless. We have to resist what comes most naturally, and therefore what comes most easily to us. And we have to learn a new way of living. And that always comes with the cost. Always comes with a high cost. But the result is resurrection living, and that's a high payoff. Now, there's another offer of wine that's given in Matthew, Mark, and in John. It's offered to Jesus after the cry of dereliction, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in Matthew and Mark, those around the cross think that Jesus is calling for Elijah to come and to save him. So as a result of him calling out, they offer him the wine. Now, this is probably in reference to the cup of Elijah that is poured out after the meal at Passover. It's poured, this cup of wine is poured after the meal is over, but it's never drank. It's in anticipation of Elijah coming. The Jews believe that Elijah would come first and he would announce the arrival of the Messiah. And so in anticipation of the coming of the Messiah, the Jews at Passover, after the meal is over, pour a cup of wine and wait for Elijah to come. So he's offering the cup of they're offering the cup of Elijah, which is poured out after the meal but not drank. You remember that when we observe communion, that we're told that the cup that Jesus took and when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," was the one offered after supper. It was a cup of Elijah. So this cup is in anticipation. And so by drinking this cup at the Passover, Jesus is announcing that Elijah has come and it's now time to drink the cup. Elijah has come. The Messiah has arrived. And this is what Matthew and Mark are pointing towards. But John does it differently. He writes this account differently. First of all, John doesn't have a cry of dereliction. Nowhere in John does Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Listen to what John says. "After this, when Jesus knew that all was now finished, he said, in order to fulfill the scripture, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the wine on a branch of hyssop and held it to his mouth." Now, probably the scripture that John is referring to is Psalm 69:21, which says, "And for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So there's a sense in which John is saying, see, he is the one that we've been waiting for. The Old Testament, our scriptures have been pointing to the one, and Jesus is the one. But there's a deeper meaning, I think, that John is pointing to. First of all, he's pointing to the humanity of Jesus. One of the things that John's gospel, throughout his gospel, one of the things that he's countering is the idea that Jesus wasn't really human. That he was fully God, but what looked to be his humanity was just an appearance. It was just an illusion. This was a big movement in the early part of the church. There were some early Christians who believed, and they were, for the most part, they were Greek Christians. They were well acquainted with Greek philosophy, particularly by Plato. And Plato held that what is physical isn't really real. That what is physical is just an illusion. That the spiritual is the only thing that matters. Matter doesn't matter. It's the immaterial that really matters. So these people held that Jesus was pure spirit and that his humanity was just an illusion. And since spirit can't suffer, since spirit can't die, then the crucifixion was just an illusion. It was a drama played out for our benefit and our edification. These Greeks were called docetists, from the Greek word dokeo, to seem, because it just seemed like Jesus was crucified. And there are some today who claim that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. They hold him up as a great prophet, as a great teacher. Muslims, for instance, hold Jesus out to be a prophet, to be a great teacher, but they don't believe that Jesus actually died on the cross. There are some who claim that it actually wasn't Jesus who died, that somebody died on the cross, but it really wasn't Jesus. They say that when Simon of Cyrene carried the cross to the top of the hill, that the soldiers who were waiting at the top just took him and threw him down and crucified him, because the convicted person was the one who carried his own cross to the top. So they, seeing this guy carrying a cross, they didn't bother to ask questions. They just threw him down, nailed him to the cross, and Simon of Cyrene was crucified instead of Jesus. But John is saying, no, it was Jesus. It was Jesus, and he really was human. His humanity was real, because a real spirit, a mere spirit, doesn't get thirsty. A body gets thirsty. Jesus was really human with human needs, human pain, human suffering. Jesus died. He suffered on the cross. And then there's another aspect of this. Jesus often used the cup as a metaphor for suffering, taking the cup of Elijah and saying that it is filled with his blood, right? It's a metaphor for suffering and for death. Remember when James and John came to Jesus one time and they said, "Master, grant that each of us sit at your, one at your right hand and one at your left hand. Give us positions of power. Give us positions of authority." And Jesus' first response to them was, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" He's asking them, you guys want the benefits, you want the power, you want the authority, but are you willing to go through what you got to go through to be lifted up like that? Are you willing to drink the cup of suffering? And in John 18:11, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus and Peter pulls out his sword, Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword back in the sheath. Am I not to drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So in each of these instances, Jesus used the metaphor of drinking from a cup to indicate the suffering that he would have to endure. So in saying that he's thirsty, Jesus is indicating that he has finished the cup of suffering. He's finished the cup of suffering and sin and violence and death and hate. He's drank it down to the dregs, and he's still got room for more. He still has the capacity to drink even more. That his capacity to drink up all the hate, all the violence, all the sin, all the suffering, all the death in the world is greater than all the sin and suffering and death and violence in the world. He's got enough. See, in each of these instances, Jesus is using the metaphor of drinking to indicate the suffering. And he's finished it. He's drank it to the dregs, and there's nothing more that needs to happen. There's no more that's needed. Remember, when in John's account, John says that when Jesus knew that all was finished, he said, "I am thirsty." It's all done. There's nothing else that needs to be done. Not by you, not by me, not by God, not by... He paid it all. And there's nothing left to be done. It was all accomplished, and he had the capacity for more, but it wasn't needed. He had won. There was victory on the cross in that moment. And that's a pretty good lesson for us, isn't there? But there's still more. John is multi-layered in his writing. See, another of John's themes as you read through his gospel is the theme of thirst. Remember, it's in John that Jesus goes to a well, the well of Jacob. And there's a woman there, a Samaritan woman, and he asks her to draw him up some water. And she says to him, you know, you being from Nazareth, you being, you know, Jew, you ask me, a Samaritan woman, to draw water from you? I mean, he's not even supposed to be talking to her. And Jesus says to her, if you really knew God and if you really understood who it was that was asking you to draw him some water, if you really understood, then you'd ask me for water. And I would give you the kind of water that quenches thirst forever. I would give you living water, water that satisfies eternally. And this woman says, well, I want some of that. You know, I'm tired, she says, of coming to this well every day. You know what she's tired of? She's tired of coming to the well all alone and drawing water all alone. See, this was a community thing that they did. The women would travel together. They would draw the water together. And they would walk home together. But she wasn't allowed in their midst because she was, even among Samaritans, she was an outsider. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He says, well, go get your husband. And she says, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, I know. You've had five. One, and then another, and another. And the person, the man you're living with now, isn't your husband. He's pointing out her thirst, her hunger, and her lack of fulfillment in the things that she's seeking, the things that she's searching for. She wants some water because she's tired of being thirsty. She's never satisfied. She's chasing after things that this world can only offer but can never really satisfy. John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. So what does it mean that the one who offers living water is now thirsty? Well, there is one way that Jesus says to us that we're to thirst. Psalm 42:1 says, as a deer longs for flowing streams, so my soul longs for you, O my Lord. And Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the Beatitudes, says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. There's so much that we hunger and thirst for in this world. And every other hunger and thirst that we have will always be there because no matter how much we eat and how much we drink, we're just going to hunger and thirst some more. In a physical way, that's always true, right? You ate breakfast, but by lunchtime, you're going to be hungry again. Get a drink of water now, and in a few hours, you're going to be thirsty again. That's the way it works. But it works in other ways too, right? Eat one potato chip, and what do you want? Another potato chip. And it's not about being hungry, right? I will eat tons of potato chips long after I cease to be hungry. Amen? Or double stuffed Oreos or whatever your thing is, right? Chocolate, you know? We eat not because we're hungry, but because we're not satisfied. Because we want more. Buy one pair of shoes and what do you want? Ladies. Was that sexist? Well, I'm not allowed to say that. But. All right, guys. Buy one shiny new car, because our toys are way more expensive, right? Buy one shiny new car, and then the new models come out, and your car isn't so shiny, and what do you want, right? Buy the latest smartphone. You're frustrated because it's smarter than you are. You can't figure it out, you know. In 6 months, they come out with something better. And in 2 years, nobody wants the phone that you just bought, including you. You got to turn it in, get something new, fancier, something else to confound you that you don't know how to work, right? There's only one hunger and there's only one thirst that would be satisfied forever, and that is for God and for His kingdom. And then there's one final detail that John uses that we've got to look at. See, Matthew and Mark say that, and when Jesus cried out that a sponge was dipped in the sour wine, and it was stuck on the end of a stick and held up and put to Jesus' lips. But John doesn't say that it's any branch. He says it's a hyssop branch. Now, a hyssop is a small, bushy plant. You stick anything on the end of it, and it's just going to flop over, you know, especially a sponge full of wine. It's impossible for the branch to support it. But once again, John's point is theology, not botany. See, in Leviticus, hyssop branches were used in purification rites. And the writer of Hebrews says that Moses used a hyssop branch to sprinkle blood on the law and then to splatter blood on the people to initiate their covenant relationship with God. But perhaps the most prominent place where we see a hyssop plant is at the first Passover. Remember what happened in the first Passover after all the plagues that God had done in Egypt, and Pharaoh still wouldn't let the slaves go. And so on one night, God was going to send the death angel over the whole land of Egypt, and the firstborn of every household would die. And the Jews, in order to signify that they were to be passed over, they sacrificed a lamb, a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb. And they took the blood of that Passover lamb and they took a hyssop branch. And they dipped the hyssop branch in the blood of the lamb, and then they put it on the doorposts of their homes. And when the Passover angel came and saw the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, put there by the hyssop branch, the Passover, the death angel passed over, and the firstborn was spared. And this is the event that was being celebrated at the time of Jesus' death. It was Passover. And you know, it's only in John that Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Not in the other three Gospels. And only John doesn't include a scene with Jesus and the disciples eating the Passover meal. Did you ever notice that? It's in John that Jesus washes the disciples' feet, but it's just at a meal. It's not at the Passover meal. The reason he does that is because John moves the crucifixion day up one day so that Jesus is crucified on the day when in the temple in Jerusalem, people were bringing their lambs and the lambs were being slaughtered for their Passover meals. John is emphasizing that Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain for our deliverance, slain for our purification, delivering us from death to life, from slavery to sin to life in the promised land of the kingdom of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain for us. And there's nothing else that needs to be done. Let's just bow our heads and pray for a moment. We don't like to think about our sin, not even in a general way. We really don't like to think about it in a specific way. Baptists are not of the tradition where we go to anyone to confess sin. But just as I've said that you need to experience the darkness of Maundy Thursday to really experience the light of Easter Sunday, I think it's also helpful for us to think about our sin, not just in general, but but in specifics. So that we can fully appreciate the Lamb of God and the deliverance and the purification that He won for us on the cross. So take a moment. You don't have to try to think of everything, but think of one thing. One thing that you've done that kind of flushes your face, right? It brings that blush of embarrassment or even shame. Just confess that to the Lord right now. And if you've got a picture of that sin, maybe it's a picture of the word or an image, or you can see yourself doing it. I want you to imagine now that almost like a sheet of blood comes down between you and that image. So that all you can see is the blood of the Lamb and you can't see the sin anymore. That's what Jesus did for each of you. Because that sin has been wiped clean, we've been redeemed. We've been bought back for His purpose and for His kingdom. Lord, be for all of us living water. Forgive us those times that even now we pursue things that can never satisfy, and we know it, but we do it anyway. We're lured. Help us to trust You, Lord, to satisfy. And that even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of difficulty, You're doing something in our spirit that we need. Teach us, Lord, teach us to thirst for You. Teach us to hunger and thirst for Your kingdom and Your righteousness. And to be willing to pay any price, to go any distance, in order to see that Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that at the very least, Your kingdom and Your will is done in our lives. We thank You, Father, that Jesus drank the cup of suffering. He drank it till it was dry. And He had the capacity for more, but it wasn't needed, that He won. And because of that victory on the cross, we now enjoy life in the kingdom. Eternal life, Your kind of life, the life that truly satisfies. As we come into a time of reflection and commitment, Lord, may each of us rededicate ourselves to You, to Your work, to Your kingdom, so that all may know and all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.